Turn in the scriptures to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. We'll read verses 1 to 22, and then we'll turn to Titus chapter 3. Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in afflictions and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God, and despised the counsels of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze, and cut the bars of iron in two. Fools, because of their transgression, because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Let's turn then to Titus 3. I'll read the whole of Titus 3. We'll consider the first three verses this morning. Titus 3, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let's ask the Lord for a blessing upon his word as we come to the preaching of it. Lord, your word declares to us that this word will not return to you empty, that as you have revealed yourself to us in the scriptures, so, Lord, as we come to the scriptures, you will work in our hearts. You will teach and instruct. You will convict and at times even harden. Lord, your word will accomplish the purposes for which you send it. And we, Lord, now come to the preaching of the word, and we know that, Lord, this is the means you have chosen, the primary means you have chosen to bring your word to the hearts of your people. And we pray that you would bless the preaching of the word this morning, that this word would be, the word preached would be faithful. The word preached would exalt you, the triune God, that the word preached would be done in humility and with a full and complete dependence on the Holy Spirit, both for me who preaches, and for all of us as we receive it, that our hope and dependence would not be upon us, but upon you. Work, Holy Spirit of God, in our hearts, for this word must be applied by him. And so we pray with dependence on you. We ask for your grace now, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as you gather here this morning under the word, I want to start this sermon with a short diagnostic, because I want to see, maybe you don't actually need to be here this morning. Maybe you might actually just, you know, we'll see if any of you can get up and walk. But short, just a few questions to a little heart diagnostic test. Have you ever been unkind to anyone? Have you ever been frustrated with your kids, saying, this is the 100th time I've taught you this, why haven't you learned yet? Have you ever disregarded authority because you didn't want to obey, and besides, they're not Christians anyway, and the law is stupid? I don't need to obey. Boys and girls, have you ever hurt one of your siblings? Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Well, if you've said yes to any of those things, any one of those things, or some of those things, or all of those things, stay seated, because this sermon is for you. God has a word of remembrance for you. He wants to bring to mind, back to your mind, to your heart, the commands that he has given in his word. Over the past few months, as we've been working our way through the short letter that Paul has written to Titus for the benefit of the church, immediately the church on the island of Crete, but of course by the inspiration of the Spirit and the preservation of the word, this is meant for us today, for the church today. Paul has been writing to Titus to teach the church that what difference the salvation of Jesus Christ ought to make, the difference that it ought to make in their lives, how the church is to be maturing in both the knowledge of the gospel and the practice of it in their lives. And we've been working our way through both practical application of that truth and, as we saw last week, the doctrinal underpinnings, the foundation of it, which, as we saw last week, is God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. That by grace alone we are saved, and we're saved by God's grace, not to just punch our ticket to heaven, doesn't matter how we live, but Jesus Christ saves you and me to be holy. He saves you and me to mature us in the faith, to make us growing in purity in the lives that we live. You and I are saved for good works. We are saved to be holy. And those are the underpinnings that helped lay the foundation for all the commands that had actually come before in chapter 2, of how we're to treat one another within the body of Christ. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women, slaves. And now, as we enter into chapter 3, and we're going to see this week and next week, Paul is also giving instruction to the church on how they are to live towards the outside. How we as Christians are to act as Christians in adorning the gospel, the doctrines of God our Savior, for the outside world. Both in terms of our civil leaders in particular, in verse 1 and then in verse 2, towards all people, our fellow citizens, all people around us. What does the grace of God look like in our lives within a fallen world? Living within a fallen world, how do we show forth the beauty of Christ to those around us? And you and I need to remember what it is that God commands us to do and how it is that we do it. Both what God wants us, how God wants us to live, and what our motivation is. Because we're prone to forget both the duties that God gives us and also the motivation. And what the danger of forgetting the duty, of course, is that we walk in disobedience to God. The danger of forgetting the motivation is that you think you can do the duties by yourself and you fail and give up and get overwhelmed. We need both to remember the duty and the motivation. Maturity, if you're going to mature in the Christian faith, you need to remember both how much you needed the grace of God in your own life and how much Jesus Christ's grace has been poured out in your life, how much God has visited you in mercy, in love, and in kindness. Those twin motivations to living the Christian life in obedience to God. Because if you remember, then you will obey and you'll be able to show grace to those who are outside, to those with whom you interact daily, those to whom you might grow unkind, be impatient, frustrated, or disregard. Now, if you're outside of Jesus Christ this morning and not trusting in Him for your salvation, then you have no motivation and no ability to show any kindness to anyone. You have no motivation nor ability to do anything good. We're going to talk about that. You need to first know the love and the kindness of God in your own life. You need to know His salvation in your life in order for you to be able to obey the commands He gives. Commands He gives still apply to you. Your rebellion is your sin. But you need to know the grace of Christ in order to be able to show grace and obey God. We're going to hear that this morning, both for us as Christians or as those who are not yet Christians. What God has to say to us, a message of remembrance, both in hearing the command, and we're going to consider this morning that first motivation, remembering just how much grace you and I needed in our lives. So we're going to consider just the first three verses of Titus 3. Do good to all people as God commands you, by first remembering how much grace God needed to show you. Do good to all people as God commands you by first remembering how much grace God needed to show you. And so verses 1 and 2, the command, remember to do good to all. And verse 3, remember what you were. Remember to do good to all, and then remember what you were. And first, under the first point, remember to do good to all, Paul speaks first of authority. And it's interesting, we talk a lot about remembering, but that's because that's the first word there in chapter 3. Remind them. He's again speaking to Titus for the message that Titus was to bring to the churches on Crete as he sought to establish them in faithfulness amidst a crooked and perverse world. Paul evidently, when he was on the island of Crete and planting these churches, had already taught them these things. Paul has already explained these things, but he knew their hearts. And he knew they needed to be reminded of these things. This command to Titus is an ongoing command. It's not a one-time command. It's ongoing, and an ongoing, a remind them, just like those other things he had to do in chapter 2, to continually teach. They need to be reminded. You and I need to be reminded, because in the moments of temptation, we are prone to forget. In those moments when we don't want to do what God says, we tend to either conveniently forget it, or we get so wrapped up in the moment, we don't have these things on our mind. But they need to be on our hearts and on our mind that we would recall them in those times and cry out to God for mercy to live faithfully. But what does Paul say? He says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work. Now this is the idea of submission, of submitting to those who are set over you. This idea of submission has already come up twice before in the book of Titus. in chapter 2, verse 5, dealing with wives submitting to their husbands, and in chapter 2, verse 9, in slaves submitting to their masters. We've talked about this, how there is a structure of authority that Christ has given to which there needs to be submission. Now, this submission, when he talks about being subject to rulers and authorities, in one sense, it's generic in that Romans 13:1 tells us that all authorities have been appointed by Christ. That's authorities in our civil government, it's authorities in the home, authorities in the church, authorities at school. Whatever the authority, the legitimate authority is that God has appointed over you, you need to obey, because you obey Christ as the ultimate authority when you submit to the lesser authorities he has appointed. But especially in this verse, from the language of the text and its use elsewhere in the New Testament, we have before us the civil government. Paul has talked about different aspects of authority in terms of eldership and authority within the church in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he's talked about some of those other relationships within the home. And here, he's talking about relationships with our secular world, the world outside the church. And that means also our civil government. And he says, be subject to rulers and authorities to obey. Now, before you say, but Paul doesn't understand the kind of world we live in, Paul very well knew how hard it was to obey. He lived under Nero, not the kind of emperor you'd be voting for if he was up for election. He lived under Nero. He lived in an authoritarian dictatorship. He also was bringing this message to an island that had, it was less than 100 years before this, that the island of Crete was added to the Roman Empire. And the Cretans were not very happy about that. They still weren't. Decades, 100 years later, they still weren't very happy to be under Rome. Paul knows the kind of world he lives in, and he knows the kind of people he's bringing this message to. They didn't want to hear this message because their natural hearts didn't want to hear it. And so when we resist or we might come up with our excuses, we're not much different. Paul still preached the message because the Christian sees government differently. The Christian understands our responsibilities of submission to the authorities differently because we recognize the government has not put itself there. Christ has put them there. And so both the message and the audience need to be, the audience is the same, the message stays the same, and we need to submit. Now, Paul, like in the previous chapter, doesn't go into detail about exceptions to this. There's the obvious teaching of the rest of Scripture and implicit in the gospel itself that we do not submit to anyone who wants us to sin, whether that's in the home or in the church or in the civil government. We obey God rather than man. But those situations and circumstances are far rarer than our heart may want us to believe. That is not cover for disobeying because you find something from the civil government to be annoying, to be foolish, or to be taxing, both figuratively and literally. We don't use it as cover to disobey because that is not just rebellion against some person or some system we don't like, it's rebellion against Jesus Christ himself. But Paul here, interestingly, to emphasize that point, is not just saying the negative. You know, be subject to them to obey. But he says, be ready, teach them, or remind them to be ready for every good work. That means your obedience to the government is to be done with thankfulness to Christ, with joy that God has given you a government to provide care for you. And it is actually, in fact, to be done eagerly. That's what this phrase means. It's not just, it's to be done eagerly. And think about this in your own homes as parents. How do you want your children to obey you? Go clean your room. Fine. Stomp, stomp, stomp. Going up the stairs, angry, grumpy. And you're sitting there saying, wow, what an obedient child. Oh, I just love hearing that obedience. That's not obedience. You want your children to say, yes, Dad, I'll go do that. And they go and cheerfully they carry out the task you've given them because they recognize your authority under Christ and they want to serve God. How then does it change when it's us relating to the government? Fine, I'll pay my taxes. Oh, I'll get my license plate renewed, or I'll submit to whatever thing that annoys you. You know, your children, our children, may think that the thing you're telling them to do isn't wise either. Why do I need to clean my room? It's just going to get messy again next week. It just seems like a waste of time. This is annoying. But whatever they might think, they still need to obey, and they ought to do so with joy and ought to submit to you, to your authority. So what example do you set for your own families? The conversation around the dinner table, your prayers for the civil government, the ways you respond, even when it's hard to respond. Paul's not saying this is just easy, just do it. Well, he knows this is hard. That's why they need to be reminded. And together, you, your families, and together as the church, we need to be eager to do good as God commands us and to set an example within our society of how it is we live together. We need to do good for our civil in terms of obedience to the civil government and in terms of the public good of our society. We don't check out of society, but we need to set an example for how we ought to live and function together as a society, especially when we see a non-Christian or a post-Christian society crumbling all around us. Do good to authority. The second, Paul says in verse 2, do good to all people. And I think this idea of being ready for every good work has its application to civil government, but it also has further application, a broader application, verse 2. Do good, be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. We all have a responsibility as Christians to do good to all people. Not just our governments, but to all people, to all those around you, to your friends, your neighbors, your colleagues, your brothers and sisters in Christ, to everyone. And Paul gives some very specific exhortations that Titus was to remind them of. First, he says, remind them to speak evil of no one. This is not, don't call out evil, as in we just pretend it's not there. If there's something evil happening in our society, we think of what's going on even in the public discourse these days in terms of abortion or euthanasia or sexual ethics. And those are things to state. Call evil, evil. We don't call evil good or hide away from it. But this speaks to the individual. You don't speak of someone, about someone, or to someone with an attempt to injure them or injure their reputation or harm them in any way. And this is, we need to guard our speech. We are so quick to justify our language. So quick to justify our grumbling, our harsh statements, or our gossip. And this is as broad as life gets. Speak evil of no one in your life. You need to guard the heart. Because what you say, as Jesus says in Matthew 12, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You need to guard your heart. What are you harboring in your heart about someone? What are you harboring? What are you thinking about them? And then, because that's going to come out. It's already sin in the heart. Never mind when it comes out of your mouth and leads others into sin. Do not seek to harm another, even if they're harming you with their language. Even if they're harming, if they're seeking to do you harm. And again, the church is surrounded by all sorts of people who are saying all sorts of horrible things about the church, making all sorts of accusations against the church. Paul's not living in an idyllic world where everything's just great and wonderful and this is just easy to do. But they were being slandered. But he calls them to bear it and to not repay evil with evil. He says to be peaceable. Literally, this is actually negative. Don't be quarrelsome. Don't be a fighter. Don't be contentious. If you're the kind of person who likes to criticize all the time, you're very critical of other people, including those online whom you can't actually see. But you can type at them with vigor and fierceness. This describes you. You're not being peaceable. You're being quarrelsome. We are to seek peace, to live at peace with all men so far as we are able. Paul writes to the Romans. We recognize not everybody's going to be at peace with us. But we need to do everything we can to live at peace with others. Don't be contentious. Don't be a fighter. And then Paul says, gives these two positive exhortations. Remind them to be gentle, that is to show restraint, that is to bear with other people, to bear with others, to show them grace that they don't deserve. That's grace, undeserved favor, unearned favor. This was a qualification to be an elder in 1 Timothy 3. But it's a qualification to be a Christian. James writes in James chapter 3, verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is God's wisdom. Be gentle, show restraint, be gracious. And I think the climax of it all, coming up to the end of verse 2, remind them to show all humility to all men. Show all humility to all men. That term for humility is what we call Moses when we say he was the meekest man in the world. It's the term Jesus applied to himself when he said, I am gentle and lowly. Come to me. And you think of this. You think of Moses, who the people wanted to stone him. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They were rebelling against him. They were frustrating. You want to be frustrated with somebody. Man, they would be frustrating. But Moses prayed for them. He interceded for them. The Lord said, I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to make a nation out of you. And Moses didn't say, that's great. He said, Lord, have mercy. The Lord was testing his heart. He said, Lord, have mercy. That's the humility that's spoken of here, the meekness. And Jesus is the greater example, even greater example than that. The life he lived, while we were still enemies, Jesus Christ died for us. While we were yet enemies, he came and he died, and he hung on that cross, and he prayed for those who hung him there. He intercedes for his enemies. And this command is absolute. Show all humility to all people. You might say, well, I can show some humility to some people. Pretty much probably how most of you live in Christ. Show some humility to some people, at least. You know, showing all humility to some people, oh, there might be a couple people I could do that to. Or think about. Maybe they're worth it. Showing some humility to all people. Now we're getting a bit harder. That seems a bit impossible. But the text says, show all humility to all people. All humility to all people. And that can only be done by the grace of God. It's not meekness, despite the world says. Meekness is not weakness. It doesn't mean you're a doormat for people to just trample all over you and whatever. It doesn't matter. You just lay down. But it means, again, that you respond to the evil they want to do against you with mercy. You show them grace. You meekly humble yourself and you pray for them. And you respond to them just as God has responded to you. Just as God, you treat them just as God has treated you. Peter writes to another church facing persecution, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Do good to all people as God commands you. By first remembering how much grace God needed to show you. That's the first motivation we're going to get to, because I have no doubt that in your hearts, just as in my own heart, studying this text and bringing it, there's some turmoil in the heart. Overwhelmed, perhaps. It's impossible. It's impossible. Why would God command me to do this? It's impossible. But it's not impossible if you're in Jesus Christ. It's not impossible. Jesus Christ saves you to purify you and make you ready for every good work that he has called you to do. This is a good work that you've been called to do. Wow, but no one does this. Yes, there is one who did. Jesus Christ kept this perfectly. He set the way before you. He leads you in the way you ought to go. He, by his Spirit, enables you to walk in this way. Or perhaps you think, well, they don't deserve it. They, whoever they is that you're thinking of, they don't deserve it. Well, good, because that leads us to reason number one, because you didn't deserve it either. What is your motivation to live this way? How does God command you to do this? Why and how do you live this command out? First of all, you remember what you were. Remember what you were. Verse 3. The gospel turns on little words. The gospel turns on little words. And the little word we have here in this text is the little word for. Verse 4 also begins the little word, but. We're going to get to that next week in greater fullness. But beginning of verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There's your reason. There's your first motivation. Because, for this is what you once were. Paul is essentially saying to you and me this morning, if you actually remembered who you once were before Christ, you would find verses 1 and 2 a whole lot more reasonable. If you remember who you are, you will be able to show compassion. You will want to show compassion. You will be gracious because you've been shown such grace. If you and I became reacquainted with our pre-salvation selves, and we saw how we walked, how we talked, how we lived our life, if we looked into our heart even, for what our heart is not always fully manifest to everyone else to see, all your excuses would be gone. All your excuses would be gone. Because you would sit there and say, wow, I needed so much kindness to be shown to me, especially from God. But I needed others to show me kindness too. I needed others to have compassion on me. I needed others to tell me about Jesus. And ultimately, you need that kindness from God. If you aren't kind, if you aren't peaceable or gentle, if you have no desire to show humility to anyone, then you don't know yourself. And you've either forgotten the goodness of God to you, or you've never known it yourself. Paul says, you will show kindness to others, for this is what you once were. And Paul doesn't want just to gloss over this. Paul wants us to spend time in this, because he gives these various descriptions of what we once were. He wants us to meditate on this. And he hears the reason, and he says, and he hears the excuse that might come, but Paul, people are hard to deal with. Our leaders are hard. People are hard. People are difficult. And he says to you, yeah, you should know. You should know. But actually, Paul doesn't just say, you should know. What does he say? He says, we ourselves, Paul, the great apostle, brings himself into this picture. He says, we ourselves once lived this way. I'm no different than you. By grace alone have any of us been made different. And the more we ponder what we once were, brothers and sisters, the sweeter the grace of our God will be to us, and the kinder we will live towards others. That's why Paul says, let's stop and think about this. He says, for we ourselves were also once, at one time, foolish, disobedient, and deceived. We were foolish. No wisdom, no fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. We had no light to pierce the darkness. We were unable to receive the truth of God in our hearts. We were foolish. We were disobedient. It goes right with that. We were disobedient ultimately to God. Resisting the faith, resisting conviction, resisting the Spirit of God as He brings the Word to us. If you have no faith this morning, you are not neutral. You're not in neutral territory. You're in rebellion against God. Outside of Christ, that's what we once were. No faith and rebellion against God. If you're comfortable saying no to verses 1 and 2 and pushing this out of your mind, thinking, well, I guess we'll just kind of scratch this little section of the scriptures. I can't really do this. I'm not going to do this. I don't want to do this. Then verse 3 is not describing your past. It's describing your present. Then this is still what you are outside of Christ. This is, you're like the false teachers that Paul writes about in chapter 1, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. You can say whatever you want. If you do not want to live out verses 1 and 2, then verse 3 is still your present reality. And third, you're deceived. You were deceived. What were we once? We were foolish, disobedient, and deceived. You had no truth. You had no direction. You had no spirit to lead you in the way of truth as Jesus gives to his people. And so you're led astray. That's all. You're wandering away. You're wandering around. You're listening to whatever might sound good to you. That you know you're really not that bad of a person. You're actually the most important person in your life. So you should really focus on you. You can save yourself. It'll be all right. God will get you into heaven. You're not as bad as, and insert name. Christ Jesus is the only way to life. If you're not walking in Christ Jesus, you're wandering around until you reach hell. Foolish, disobedient, and deceived. Does this describe someone you're frustrated with? Does this describe your spouse, your kids? Your prime minister, your boss. Yes, they're foolish, disobedient, and deceived. Paul says, remember, that's what you once were outside of Jesus Christ. That's who you once were. So if that's what you once were, and you've been transformed not by yourself, but by the works of God, if that's what you once were, then show kindness, be gentle, show humility, meekness towards them. For that's what you once were. But you were also once serving lusts and pleasures, Paul says, serving various lusts and pleasures. There's no such thing as independence. There's no such thing as independence. If you're not serving God, you're a slave to Satan and in bondage to sin. There's no such thing as independence. You serve someone. And don't think, see, when we were outside of Christ, we were like the drunk who says, I can stop whenever I want to. I'm not. I'm in control. I can say no whenever I want to. I just don't want to. But that's not the way it is. You can't, because outside of Christ, you and I are slaves to our own impulses. We do what we want, and the world has no response. So the world says, that's the good way to live. Just do it. Just do what you want. Just do what feels good. Do what feels right. Instead of saying, that's something we got to fight against, the philosophy of today and the psychiatry of today says, just give in. Just do it. Because there's no other way. In the world, turning around language, calls it freedom. Just give in. That's freedom. You have the freedom to do. No, you don't have freedom. You're giving in to your impulses. It's because you can't say no. So you say, well, I'll just say I wanted to and say I'm free. And before you were in Jesus Christ, these impulses, the lusts and pleasures were your master. The fleeting pleasure they provided, no happiness, but they're pulling in every direction. This is the various lusts and pleasures. That means there's a variety of them, a whole bunch of them. Sex and power and money and alcohol, all these things pulling you in all sorts of different directions. Even as Christians, you know very well, the pull can still be powerful. Though in Christ we have the ability to say no and to resist temptation. But still, it's powerful. Imagine, and you think back to what you once were. If you have no compassion for anyone else who is still in this place, do you really know the compassion of God? Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Your depravity once expressed itself in these or other ways, and such were some of you, Paul says, but you were changed. Remember who you once were. Show mercy because you've been shown mercy. And show mercy because you still know how much mercy you need every day to live a life that's faithful to Jesus Christ. It's not over. Mercy wasn't just a past tense thing. It's a present reality that we need in our lives. Finally, he says, you once lived in malice, envy, and hate. Malice, envy, and hate. You were jealous, hateful. When people offended you, you dwelt on it. You muttered about it. You were grumpy. It sat on your heart. It brought you. You wanted revenge. As far as you were daring to get it, you wanted revenge. You wanted them to acknowledge they did wrong to you. You wanted them to deal with it, or you wanted to get back at them. Think about how you react when someone cuts you off on the highway. Apply that to things that are far more serious. Without Christ, we're always offended. Someone's always done us wrong. Someone's always doing something to get at us. This is the world we live in. Everyone's offended about everything. We're jealous at another's success. You're mad because your neighbor had got a better job than you. You're upset because his house is looking nicer than yours. His marriage is happier than yours, and you're jealous of him. See, the larger catechism when dealing with the sixth commandment the 10th commandment on coveting says that we not only should we not covet and be jealous of them, but we actually ought to rejoice with their successes. Give thanks for our neighbor's advancements. Be thankful that they're doing well. It's not possible to do that without Jesus Christ, for what we once were was nothing like that. And you and I, as we think about our political leaders and our politicians, we need to pity them and pray for them. There are believers there who are striving to serve Christ faithfully. But many are not, and outside of Jesus Christ, they, like us, make us number one. We're number one, and other people are the problem if they're getting in our way. So we're always looking to shove them out of the way so we get a little bit further advanced. And without Christ, you and I are full of hatred. We're hateful, and we are hateful and hating one another. This is not too strong because we have no love of God in us. We cannot show any love to anyone else. We have no power to love. No power to love. Our hearts are, though we may not, again, express it outwardly, our hearts are filled with hate. One word describes all of this. One word describes all of this. Depravity. Total depravity. That is your inability outside of Christ to do any good whatsoever, but rather only to do evil and to do that continually. Total depravity does not mean that you are right now living out the worst that you could ever live out. By God's grace alone, He restrains us, or else this world will be destroyed in 35 seconds. But total depravity means that your heart, by nature, is capable of doing every kind of possible evil. Everything you could imagine, your heart is that evil by nature. You are not different by nature in your natural heart than anyone else. Insert the worst possible person in history. By nature, your heart is no better than theirs. This is why the gospel is so offensive to the world. Because we like to think we're still something. We're not quite that bad. That there's something in me. There was something in me that made me a little bit, I wouldn't want to say presentable to God, but man, we weren't as bad as, again, insert whoever you want to insert as the worst person you can possibly imagine. This is why Paul can say without any sense of exaggeration or hyperbole, I was the chief of sinners, or I am the chief of sinners, and he recognized his own heart. Now many of you that were saved out of living that was more depraved living that was more developed and obvious to other people. And there was a radical change when you came to Jesus Christ. You and I can still forget the sweet grace that opened our eyes. You and I can still forget the warmth of the love of God that flooded into our hearts and be cold towards someone else, to be callous towards someone and say, how can I show them love? How can I show them humility? They don't deserve it, because we forget how much we were shown. We forget how little we deserved God's grace. But for many others of us, the external change in your life, growing up in the church, growing up in a covenant home, growing up under faithful teaching, growing up without radical external expressions of your depravity, you know, the change is not as obvious. The external appearance is not as radical. But let me tell you something, the heart change is just as radical because your heart was just as depraved as someone else's, even if it may not have appeared that way. Even if you don't know the moment of salvation, you don't need to know the moment of salvation to be saved. And many of our covenant children, they grow up not knowing a day when they didn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. But though you can't pin that on the calendar and say that's the day and that's the hour and that's the second, yet there had to be a change in your heart, for we are conceived and born in sin, and Jesus Christ's salvation had to be applied by your heart at one time for you to be justified, that is to be declared righteous before God. There was a time when you weren't saved and then you became saved. Justified. The word saved to refer to your justification, being declared righteous. And that heart before salvation was no less depraved than any other heart. And so you and I have no reason to be proud. For to think that we were a little bit better is nothing short of pride. And it takes away from the glory of God, it takes away from our need for His grace, and it puts something on us. Verse 3 describes every single human being who has ever lived except Jesus Christ. The question is, do you recognize it and do you know it? Do you know how much grace God needed to show you? Do good to all people as God commands you by first remembering how much grace God needed to show you. Paul gives these commands, these reminders to be subject to rulers and authorities and to show all humility to all people. Then he gives us the first reason, for we ourselves, what we once were, what you once were outside of Christ. Brothers and sisters, reflection on these things matters. The Holy Spirit didn't waste his words when he gave us these words for us to dwell on, to reflect on, to look at our hearts. As Christians, we look at our past differently because we see our past through the reflection of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean we get to forget the past. Because it's the past that enables us to glorify God all the more for the grace he's shown us. Without remembering what you once were, you'll have no passion to share the gospel. We, as a church, will have no passion to share the gospel with anyone else. We will lack in our love for God and our hatred of sin. Without remembering, we will have no compassion and no patience towards those on the outside who need the grace of Jesus Christ. We will not act in a Christ-like manner, showing them kindness and love like God has shown to you. It is good to reflect on the past. Also good to take that time to examine now. Have I drifted from this kind of thinking? Have I suddenly, you know, our memories can play tricks on us. We look back and think, well, it must not have been that bad. I mean, God saved me after all. You know, yeah, we think back, we've been in the faith for a long, long time. And think, well, man, my heart sounds worse than it probably was. Have you drifted, including in that pride, to think that you somehow had something to commend yourself to God? How do you deal with others? And as we reflect on these things, this kind of reflection enables us to deal with that question. Do I really have to show all humility to all people? What about this person? What about that person? How am I supposed to have grace for them? If you understand what Paul is saying in verse 3, you'll understand why verses 1 and 2 ought to be in our Christian life. Pray for the Holy Spirit to enlighten you in the knowledge of sin, but also to enlighten you in the knowledge of Christ, to see that there was grace needed and grace received, and there's grace to be presented to others, to bring the message to others. And be honest about your own remaining sin in your life, your remaining need for God's grace daily to put away sin. Reflecting on the fact that you would be so much worse without Jesus Christ. And if you argue with God this morning, if you're filled with excuses as to this text and you don't want to do it, if you think verses 1 and 2 are not a good way to live, it's not wise, then you need Jesus Christ. Then you need regeneration because you're not walking in Christ. Then you still are verse 3 in your very nature, but you need verses 4 to 7. To be your reality. And verses 4 to 7, the kindness and love of God, the fact that in verse 5, that central thing, He saved us, that can be yours by grace. by grace alone. Come to Jesus and be changed, because you can't change yourself. So may the Holy Spirit work in us to give us an understanding of this command, to give us an understanding of what he wants us to live out. He give us a view of where we stand before him, an honest view, in Christ, out of Christ. Are we still this by nature, or have we been changed? And may he give everything our heart needs in order to obey him with eagerness, to be ready for every good work, to obey with zeal and with joy, by his grace alone. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, thank you. Thank you for giving us this time this morning to reflect on who we once were, as a way of motivating us, Lord, to show compassion and kindness and love to others according to the command that you give us. Lord our God, we confess our sinful reactions to your command. We confess our sinful remembrance, or forgetfulness rather, of what we once were and what we are by nature, according to the doctrine of the word teaches us of depravity. Lord, we pray that you would show us these things, motivate us to obedience, give us thankfulness for you and what you've done in our lives and the change you've made, that we would be excited to bring that message to others, excited to tell others, yes, there's hope, there's salvation, and that in our own lives we would show such mercy and compassion as to bring a message to others. Lord, we pray that we would not just dwell in reflecting on who we once were, as if that's where we end and that's where we stop, and Lord, that we forget the grace of God, but that we would continue on pondering the rest of this verse as well, that we feel the weight of verse 3, that verses 4 to 7, by your Spirit would wash over us with refreshment and thanksgiving and joy, that indeed verse 3 is what we once were, but we are not what we once were, for you have made all the difference in our lives in Jesus Christ. Finally, Lord, if there are any who have not known that difference, make that difference in their lives today. Not by works of righteousness, which they do, but that by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, they would come to know and be able to say, he saved me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. May I show that compassion to others. Lord, work in your Spirit, work by your Spirit in our hearts, applying these things. Bless our discussions after and throughout this day, and that these things would indeed change us. Your Spirit must work. We pray for his work in Jesus' name. Amen.